Let's continue right on into chapter 3 of 1 John and read the first four verses of chapter 3. Verse 4 will be our text today, and we're going to be speaking as we continue considering the subject of God's law and give introductory messages before we get to the Ten Commandments. Today we are going to be considering the present utility of God's law and proving that the law of God still is of great value in the life, not just of all of the world in general, but in the lives of God's people. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That phrase, sin is the transgression of the law, is the main thing that we're going to be considering today. But as we make introductory remarks, I point you to the Apostle John as an elder who, among all of the elders, both in the apostolic age and throughout all ages, no man ever had a deeper concern for the spiritual welfare of his charges than did the Apostle John. Doubtless some of his fellow apostles were every bit as equal, and doubtless many brethren who have pastored the Lord's churches throughout the ages perhaps have equaled the Apostle John. But the pastoral and apostolic spirit that breathes in every line of this epistle is something that all of God's ministers ought to emulate, and probably all of us feel that we fall short of the excellent spirit that John demonstrates as he writes to his people, and the great love that he had for the children of God, and which is certainly not the duty just of God's ministers for God's people, but he proves it over and over to be the duty of all of God's people for their fellow Christians, that we are to love one another. And in fact, we read back in chapter 2 that the man who says that he knows God but hates his brother is in darkness even until now. No matter how loudly he may profess his religion, he is still a rank unbeliever. John was a man who had learned the true spirit of Christian love from the Savior himself. He, among all of the disciples who were there in the upper room and saw Christ gird himself and take the towel and wash his disciples' feet, it seems as if John took that to heart perhaps more than any of the others, and it exudes from him in his dealings with his fellow believers, and certainly comes across when you carefully read the epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John in particular. I think I have told you the story before that is recounted, not in the Bible, but is recounted by some of the early saints in the church, of how when the Apostle John was quite old and had to be carried into the assembly in Ephesus where he labored in the last years of his life, that the only word of admonition he had for the people was, "Little children, love one another." And he said, "If you can fulfill this, then you don't need anything else." And we can well imagine the Apostle John addressing the people of God in that way, because love for one another was, to John, the very essence of Christian conduct. And as John tells us in one place, love is the fulfilling of the law. I think it may be Paul that says that, actually, but John will teach us the exact same thing when we read his writings. If God's people love one another, then they will be abstaining from sin and will sacrifice themselves for the good of their brethren. And that is certainly what Christ requires of us. Nothing above or beyond that, ultimately, is required of the best of believers. That's what God expects of each and every one of us, and not just of the super saints, the one who are trying to help build up a treasury of merits for the rest of us poor saps to get in on, to help get us out of some of purgatory. This is something for every one of God's people, whether we're great or small in the kingdom of God, however others may view us or we may view ourselves. Love for God's people is a duty for every one of the Lord's children. Now, John knew that the one thing which would keep his children in the faith from loving one another was the deadly viper of sin. Sin is what hinders us from every good thing that we ought to be doing. It is sin which hinders us. It is sin which hinders every manifestation of goodness and goads us on to the foulest depths of evil. It is sin which drove our first parents out of paradise. It is sin which foments wars, which destroys marriages, which turns children against parents and parents against children and friend against friend. It is sin that fills up cemeteries in every nation under heaven. Every time you drive by a graveyard, you ought to be thinking, two things. One thing you ought to be thinking is that before too many more years pass, that's where I'm going to be, and nobody's going to remember me, and then where will I be after I have died and my body has been laid away in the cemetery? You also ought to be thinking the reason that cemetery is out there is because of sin. Now you might think, well, that's kind of a morbid way to be thinking, but we need to be honest and deal with the realities of life. We don't need to try to pretend that everything is hunky-dory and we're going to live forever and everything's going to be good and we're always going to be in good health. If we need to be honest with our souls and confront the realities of death and judgment, and when you drive by a cemetery is a good time to recollect that we're not going to live forever and that death is a reality and that we must take care for our souls that we are right with God now, because we don't know that it might not be the next funeral that any of us attend might be mine or yours. It is sin which fills up cemeteries. It is sin which brought death into the world. It is sin that keeps men out of heaven and dooms the sinner to everlasting hell. It is sin that nailed the Son of God to the cross. The only reason the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested and tortured and crucified was because of sin. No other reason. The one thing which we ought to hate worse than the very plague is the thing that men are so in love with that they cannot part with it even if they begin to try. It is the thing that men would rather go to hell than let go of it. Those who do fight against sin in their minds and hearts and behavior for the longest time and with the greatest effort are those who recognize most keenly its power. If you ever, even as an unbeliever, if you start to try to break your bad habits and try to reform the bad ways of thinking and the bad things you've gotten into the habit of doing, you'll find out just how powerful sin is in you. And those who are believers and are serious about the business of mortifying sin, they recognize more than anybody just how strong a monster sin is. Sin incurs God's wrath, and therefore it is of little wonder that Paul could say that all men by nature, both the Jew and the Gentile, are children of wrath. He said that we are by nature children of wrath. When we're born into the world, the very nature that is in us is worthy of God's wrath. And that's why even little children can die in the womb or die as soon as they're born, because the mark of sin is upon them. And death, being a manifestation of God's wrath, strikes even little children who have not, as we think of it, committed any sin, and yet they are sinners by nature and therefore worthy of death. Now, here in the Epistle of 1 John, we actually read in our New Testament reading where he declared the very purpose of his letter in the first verse of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. That this verse is critical in understanding the whole tenor of the Epistle of 1 John. The reason John is writing to these brethren here in 1 John is so that they do not sin. Sin is an important issue in the lives of God's people. Now, John was certainly no cowardly antinomian who could shrug off any and every misbehavior by saying, well, it's under the blood, you don't need to worry about it, don't beat yourself up about it. John was as serious about sin as he is about death. Sin destroys men's souls, and he knew that, and he knew that people who lived in sins, they might think that they're right with God and think that their sins have been washed away by Christ, but if they're still living contentedly in sin, John tells them, you're not saved, your sins have not been washed away, you are not right with God, you're still in darkness even until now. Certainly, no man ever more fervently believed in the power of Christ to save sinners and in the efficacy of Christ's blood to cleanse the blackest of transgressions. In fact, after declaring in chapter 2, verse 1, that he had written for the very purpose of keeping the brethren from sin, he goes on to tell us that when we do sin, because John was certainly aware that God's people still do sin, he tells us that God has given us an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and that Christ made propitiation for our sins. Christ made satisfaction to the justice of God for the sins of his people, and therefore we do have forgiveness even when we do still sin. So John is not trying to destroy the comfort of God's people by forcing us to think that every time you fall into sin that you have to start thinking that you're in darkness and you're actually still lost. He wants us to have comfort, but not comfort if you're just happy and contented and not worried about your sin, but comfort if you can repent of your sin and cleanse your conscience by the blood of Christ. Now, the antinomian heart wants to misapply this and think that, well, since I have an advocate with the Father, my sin isn't any really big deal. My advocate is going to take care of it. He's already paid for my sins, so I can go on and sin, and it's all under the blood, and I don't need to worry about it that much. But that kind of man is the one that I preached about the last time that we considered the law, the one that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the judge of all men at the final day, will condemn. You remember that there are those at the judgment that will say, "Lord, we've done great works in your name, and we've served you, and you preached in our streets," and yet Christ will say to them, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And I showed you how that phrase, "workers of iniquity," is, I think, anonymous in the Greek, which is where we get our term antinomians. They were people who were against the law of God and did not live in subjection to the law of God. So the Scripture very plainly teaches, and our Lord Christ himself taught, that no worker of iniquity shall inherit the kingdom of God. So any person there is in the world, no matter how diligent they may be in attending church and doing religious deeds, if they're not serious about the business of mortifying sin, then they are not going to be accepted by God at the final day. That's why John goes on right after he speaks of us having this advocate and this glorious propitiation. He goes on right after that to say that one of the ways you can know that you know God is if you keep his commandments. Chapter 2 and verse 3. "Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." So, those who think themselves safe in ignoring the commands of God, whether it be the positive commandments to do this or that, or the negative commandment to abstain from this or that, if we think that, well, I can ignore this because sin isn't really that big a deal because Christ paid for it and I'm accepted with God, that kind of person is deluding himself and he has no right to think that he really knows God. John stated a very important principle back in chapter 1 and verse 6, a principle that he comes back to several times throughout the epistle, when he said, "If we say that we have fellowship with him," that's with God, the God who he said in the previous verse is light and in him is no darkness at all. Then he goes on to say, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." So whoever says, "Well, I know God, I'm in fellowship with God, I love God and I'm serving God," and yet he's still walking in darkness, his life is one mass of contrariety to the law of God, it doesn't matter what he's saying and what he's professing, he is still in darkness. That's why we don't have any truck with people who talk about nonsense like sodomite Christians, and I can live in adultery and be a Christian, I can be a thief and be a Christian. John says, no, you're in darkness, you don't know God, because God is light, and people who are walking in darkness are not in fellowship with the God who is light. Now we know, that, of course, that in John's writings, light is a description of moral purity and goodness. That's why he says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's another way of saying that God is the very essence of immaculate holiness. Whereas darkness is the great antithesis. Darkness means sin, wickedness, every form of evil, everything that is contrary to the holy nature of God is spiritual darkness. Now since sin is an unhappy reality for every son of Adam, and something for which we must be damned for eternity if it is not cleansed and taken away, then it behooves all of us to take the matter of sin very seriously. If something is going to take your life away, then you would take it seriously. If you were told that you have cancer, you would get serious about the matter of cancer and start wondering, what can you do to get rid of cancer? Well, sin is more important because sin is more deadly than cancer. Cancer might kill your body. Sin will destroy your soul forever if it is not dealt with. Since the inspired apostle thought it necessary to write this epistle in order that the children of God sin not, then it is necessary that we as believers in Christ know what sin is so that we can know what to avoid, the things that we need not, that we ought not to do, and of course the things that we ought to be doing also. Now, nowhere in all of the Bible is there a clearer definition of sin given than what we find in our text here in 1 John 3 and verse 4. Now, people might think, well, this is a very simplistic definition, and they might want to look, people who are of what you might call a more intellectual turn of mind, might want to get into dictionaries and commentaries and expositions to find some more elaborate, involved definition for what is certainly a very deep and complex problem. But although the problem is complex because it affects every aspect of man's complex nature, his reason, his will, his affections, and if you want to divide it down any narrower than that, sin affects every bit of it. But the definition of sin, according to the Word of God, is very easy and straightforward, Sin is the transgression of the law. You can't make it any simpler than that, and if you try to make it more complex than that, you're probably going to be getting away from what the Word of God teaches you. Ultimately, when you boil it down to its very essence, it doesn't matter what sin you are talking about, every single sin that a human being can commit falls under this definition. Sin is the transgression of God's law. It is astounding to my mind that any person could take a theologically antinomian position in light of this verse. Since John has already said that he's writing to God's people in order that we sin not. And now he says, sin is the transgression of the law. Well, that's just as plain as can be that the way we know how sin is by familiarizing ourselves with the law of God. And if you cast out the law of God, then there's no sin. And Paul wrote that in, I don't have the verse written down, but you remember that Paul wrote that where there is no law, there is no transgression. And God brought in the law so that men would know what sin is, and so that the justice of God would more readily appear in the condemnation of sinners. Now, I acknowledge that there have been men, and there are men now, who have taken a theological position that the moral law given through Moses is no longer valid as a standard or rule for the believer in Christ. And there have been men who have taken that position and yet have, to all appearances, been holy men in their practices, and I doubt not were genuine children of God. But they are not antinomians because they adopt some ideas such as, well, we live now according to gospel precepts. We're freed from the law, so now we have gospel precepts, or we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit, or what? Those are, I think, the two main things that people like to say who take those positions, gospel precepts or the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But however much we may admire these men and may learn from them in many things, to my mind, their error is not to be excused or palliated in the light of the very plain teaching that we have here in 1 John, and certainly it's very evident in many other writings in the New Testament as well. And I greatly fear that although some of the men who hold these strange tenets, without it leading them into concupiscence personally, I am quite convinced in my own mind that it will tend to moral laxity among some, if not all, of the people that they teach. And ultimately, it is going to have a destructive effect, if not upon themselves, and upon some of the people who are under their teaching, when they think, well, I don't have anything to do with the law of God. It is very evident from chapter 2 and verse 1 that the matter of avoiding sin is of utmost importance for the child of God. And of course, we know that we're not avoiding sin in order to try to keep ourselves from getting lost again. That's not at all what we're teaching, but sanctification is the great reality of the Christian experience. You don't personally experience justification. That is something we apprehend by faith. It's not a feeling you get, and it's not something that you work out in your life. But sanctification is something that is wrought in us by the Spirit of God. And if it is absent, then the Spirit of God is absent, and you're not saved. But if a person casts out the law, then you no longer have a reliable standard by which you can define sin. Those who try to adopt a mystical idea concerning sanctification like to say that, well, Christ has done away with the law and has delivered us from the bondage of the law, and now we have the Spirit of God to lead us and to teach us right from wrong. And it's certainly not my intention to deny in any shape or form the guidance and leadership of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer. I believe that as strongly as any person who may be a theological antinomian and like to emphasize the guidance of the Spirit of God. As much as any pastor, I delight in the contemplation and the preaching of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit with His people, and doubt not that He is the only guide that will infallibly lead us to glory. The Spirit of God is ever about the business of leading His people into all truth, of testifying of Christ in the hearts of the Lord's people, of taking the things of Christ and showing them unto us. And yet, I do believe that the work of the Spirit of God cannot be separated from the law of God, because there has to be a standard of right and wrong. We cannot forget this. If the Holy Spirit is leading us in the paths of righteousness, then this begs the question, how is righteousness defined? John would define righteousness by the commandments of God. We read there at the end of chapter 2 that the person who is righteous, he says, if you know that He is righteous, God, if God is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. He's born of the Spirit of God. He is born of God. He has experienced the heavenly birth, and He's doing righteousness. But righteousness is the keeping of the commandments of God, because John has already told us that the way that we know God is by keeping God's commandments. That is one of the primary grounds of assurance. I preached on this about a year and a half ago, how that the keeping of the commandments of God is an absolute necessity for us to have any assurance that we are the children of God. Because a person who is living in open defiance of the commandments of God has absolutely no grounds to think that he is saved. And the devil might tell him he's saved. Other people might tell him he's saved. He might like to tell himself he's saved. But John says you're in darkness and you don't have fellowship with God. Now, because we are sinful creatures, the negative side has to be enforced also. Some good men have made the complaint that people all too often use their tongues to assault the bad rather than in praise of the good. And I grant that some of us may go overboard in that direction. And yet I think that that statement actually is an error, because when you read the scriptures, you're going to find a whole lot more negative material than you are positive. The Bible has a whole lot more in it that's negative about the way people are and the way people behave and the things people do than it does positive. You might think, well, why is that? Why isn't God more positive? Why don't we have more positive reinforcement, as people like to say now? The reason we don't have more positive reinforcement is because we're depraved and there's a whole lot more bad in us than there is good. We don't have any natural goodness in us. That's why God doesn't waste very much time complimenting the good that is in humanity. He will praise the good that is in His people from time to time, but just humanity in general doesn't have anything in it that is praiseworthy. Because man is possessed by a depraved nature, he has to be constantly reprimanded and warned about the sin in which he is much too prone to indulge. And you find that both in the prophets, who are always rebuking and chastising and warning the people against sin. And if you think, well, that's the Old Testament, just go read what Christ taught and read what the apostles taught and see how much negative material you find in them and how much time they spend condemning sin. John knew that the one thing which would destroy the soul was sin, and that's why he is so serious and so emphatic about it. No believer has a legitimate ground for assurance if he is walking carelessly in sin. And that's the point that he is trying just as hard as he can to drive home. And that's what I would like to drive home to each and every one of us, that we have to be serious about this business if we are serious about inheriting eternal life. Not that we're trying to earn eternal life by being good. The only earning of eternal life has been done by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we are in fellowship with the God who is in light, we must be walking in the light also. And that's the point that John made at the very beginning and goes on time after time after time throughout these five chapters. John is attempting to comfort the true children of God, those who are walking in the light, those who are striving to keep the commandments of God. But at the same time, he wants those who think they're saved while they're still living in sin, he wants to disabuse them of the eternal delusion that has come upon them, that they can think that they are Christians and in fellowship with God when they're walking in darkness. The sons of God have no right to pleasure themselves by those things which their father has outlawed. If any of you children, if there is something that your father has told you not to do, even if the Bible may not have any express law about it, it's still outlawed to you and still wrong for you to do it because your father has made a law against it. And much more so for we who are the children of God by the new birth, much more do we have no right to do anything that our heavenly Father has outlawed. But again, we have the question, how do we know what God has outlawed? Well, we can say we have the guidance of the Spirit, but an essential part of the guidance of the Spirit is the written Word of God, which was inspired by the Spirit of God. John states in no uncertain terms how we can define sin, so that we can know what we ought to be avoiding. John tells us sin is the transgression of the law. So anything that violates the law of God is something that we as believers ought to be staying away from. The Holy Spirit, the great author of the law, uses the law as a part of his guidance. He will use the law of God as a fence to keep us out of the poisonous pastures of sin. It may be proper to say, and I think actually it is proper to say, that the best motive for shunning sin is a remembrance of our dying Savior, remembering that Christ was nailed to the cross and suffered such immense agonies because of sin. And when we think about that and we're tempted to sin, we think, how can I indulge in something that nailed my Savior to the cross? That is an excellent and probably the very best motivation for avoiding sin. And yet, at the same time, it is not at all improper to shun sin because we remember that God's law has forbidden it. And actually, these two things can absolutely work together. When you think about Christ and his sufferings for sin, why was Christ suffering for sin other than that he was suffering the curse of God's righteous law? He was suffering because of our violations of God's law. Don't let any preacher try to persuade you that it is a low and carnal reason for avoiding sin to think, well, I shouldn't sin because God's law tells me not to do this. That's a good reason to avoid sin. Because every time we're confronted with sin and temptation, we're not every single time going to be keen enough and quick enough in our minds to think, wait a minute, Christ suffered and died, and he suffered and died because of sins. Our minds are not always quite that apt to remember the things that we ought to be remembering. But sometime you might remember, if you're tempted to swipe a candy bar from the store and stick it in your pocket and walk out with it, you might think, wait a minute, God's law says thou shalt not steal. So, you know, since God tells me that I shouldn't steal, then I'm going to leave that candy bar there, or I'm going to pick it up and pay for it. That is not a low and carnal thing. That is a good and a holy and a spiritual thing to decide not to commit a sin that you're tempted to because God's law tells you not to. That is a good and a righteous thing. Now, having remembered the law, it's also well for us to go on and recollect that it was for violations of the law that Christ was nailed to the cross. So, again, these things can work together. Remembering the law of God and then remembering that it was the curse of the law that punished Christ for our sins. And thus, as we remember the law of God and then proceed on to remember our Savior, our thoughts are led on to higher things and higher motivations. But ultimately, there is still a ground in the law of God. To be able to avoid sin, we must know what sin is. And sin cannot be identified apart from the law of God. Apart from the law of God, you don't have anything better than human opinion. Human opinion is going to tell you 10,000 things that are good and 10,000 things that are bad. But I don't care what they say if it's not something that is in the law of God. Where there's all kinds of things in society that society is now saying is good or is saying is bad that God's law never condemned. We don't need to trouble ourselves about those things. We do need to trouble ourselves about the things that God did say in his law. And we need to be serious about staying away from the things that he has identified as sin. I would also remind you that Paul calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. I think we can safely include the New Testament scriptures in that definition of the word of God. And yet at the same time, we can recollect that Paul was referring the Ephesians to the Old Testament because that was the only Bible that was extant at the time that he was writing. So Paul was admonishing them that in taking up spiritual warfare, we must have a weapon with which we do battle with Satan and with the temptations that afflict us coming from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all of the enticements of sin that we confront every single day. Well, how do we cut away at those temptations? How do we pierce them to their vitals? How do we destroy their power over us? You have to take that sword, which is the Word of God, and apply the Word of God to the temptations that you are confronted by. You remember, each time that sin tempts you, God's law has forbidden this activity. If you are tempted to hanker after another man's wife and you want to go start flirting with another man's wife, then you should stop and think, God's law has forbidden this activity. Remember that God's law has identified both adultery and covetousness as sin. You have no right to covet another man's wife or to be trying to steal her away from her husband. If you're tempted to tell some flighty religious joke, we must remember that God's word has declared that he will not hold the man guiltless that takes his name in vain. And that ought to make us serious about telling any kind of humorous joke that involves the name of God or the attributes of God or the sacred things of the Word of God. Again, we have to ask the question, how do we know that these things are wrong? It's not just because you have the internal guidance of the Spirit. In fact, some of these things that I'm mentioning, lost people who do not have the Holy Spirit of God can know that these things are wrong because they are identified by sin as sin by the law of God. It is the gracious work of the Spirit of God and His people to bring the law to our remembrance so that we bethink ourselves when we are confronted by some temptation. And we remember that these contemplated activities, which are presented to us and look like they would afford us so much pleasure, we remember that they are an offense to our Creator and to our Savior. So, again, I want to emphasize that I am not at all excluding the work of the Spirit of God. Sometimes people involved in what they call New Covenant theology would try to pretend that people like us discount and diminish the work of the Spirit of God and the people of God. We do not do that at all. But we say that the Spirit of God uses the law of God. It's not just Him giving us impressions and feelings in our minds and hearts to guide us. If you pay attention to people who think that that's all they have to go by, they end up getting in a whole lot of trouble and doing things that are directly contrary to the Word of God that the Holy Spirit inspired. A lot of them go into very outrageous and scandalous sins, saying that God gave them peace about it. They didn't get peace about it from God because God would be contradicting Himself to give them peace about a sin which He forbade in His Word. It is the Spirit of God who makes a good application of the principles of the law to our hearts. But again, He uses the written law, the same principles that are enshrined in the Ten Commandments, those commandments which are as valid now as in the day that the stone tablets were handed to Moses. I wish to conclude proving the present utility of the law by reminding us of the example of Christ and then by pointing us to the promise of the new covenant. We certainly could, if we wish to, take each of these separately and preach an entire sermon on both of these things, but I think they are easy enough to prove that if you are paying attention and look at the scriptures that I will point you to, that I can readily prove to you that the law of God is useful as proved by the example of Christ and as proved by the true doctrine of the new covenant and what is involved in the new covenant. Now here in chapter 3, John tells us there in verse 2 that the hope that is cherished by the true sons of God is that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But that great transformation into the likeness of our Savior is not something that we wait idly for until the final trumpet. We don't just live out our lives and think, well, when Christ comes, I'm going to be conformed to His image. Well, there is truth that we will be conformed to His image and that we will have a resurrection body like unto His, and certain things like that that are not going to take place until the time of the resurrection. But the process of conformation to the image of Christ was begun at regeneration, and it continues progressively throughout our Christian pilgrimage. Every believer should be growing in his likeness to the image of Christ as the Spirit of God applies the Word of God to him and makes the Word of God more quick and alive and powerful to him and reveals to him more of his sin and gives him grace to mortify those sins and points out to him more of the righteous things that he ought to be doing and gives him strength to do those things. As that process continues, we are being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And that's why John proceeds in the next verse, verse 3, immediately before our text, to say, every man that hath this hope in him, the hope of eternal life, the hope of seeing Christ as He is, every person who has that hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So he's not waiting till the time when he actually lays eyes on the glorified Savior, but he is in the business of purifying himself now because he wants to be like our pure, immaculate, impeccable Savior. In other words, just as the Lord Jesus purified himself from sin in order that he might be totally consecrated to the service of the Father, just so do those who are redeemed by his precious blood. It is in a much smaller degree, we know. We were hearing about the impeccability of Christ today, and certainly every one of us is just about as peccable as we can be. We do not have that glorious attribute that our Savior had. That's why we need a Savior. But that's not an excuse for us to say, well, I can't be as righteous as Christ because I have a sinful nature and he didn't. We don't want to be making excuses for our sin. We want to say, here's how Christ lived, and I have the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who dwelt in my Savior, and so by God's grace I can make progress in purifying myself even as Christ was pure. We who are disciples of Christ, if we would rightly claim that rank and privilege, must imitate Him in forsaking and hating sin and striving to do that which is right in the sight of God. That's what is involved in purifying yourself even as Christ is pure. Now the point that I'm trying to drive home here is that conformity to the likeness of Jesus cannot be imagined apart from the law of God. And that's because Jesus Christ did not live His life apart from the law of God. John in our text has brought in sin as the violation of the law, and what he's doing is drawing a contrast between sin as a violation of God's law on the one hand and the purity of Christ and the purity that is in Christ's people on the other hand. The purity of Christ and the glorious righteousness that is in Him and ought to be in us as we are conformed to His image is set in stark contrast to sin, which is the transgression of the law. But this point is made even more clear when we appeal to the testimony of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And I would ask you to turn there and look at Galatians 4, 4 and 5, so that I can prove to you that Jesus Christ did not live his life apart from the law of God. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So, here we discover that Jesus Christ was born into this world, or when Jesus Christ was born into this world by the Virgin Mary, he was made under the law. Jesus Christ was subject as a man to the law of God. As a human being, although he was both God and man, nevertheless, because he was fully man, he was absolutely obligated to live in subjection to the law of God. And he did it absolutely perfectly. He fulfilled the law of God in every particular. The Lord Jesus was responsible to his Father to obey every precept of the law, both positive and negative, to a jot and a tittle. And if he had done anything less than that, he could not have been a Savior for us. Because the idea of a sinful Savior is an impossibility. A man who is a sinner would need to be saved himself. To do anything less than to have absolutely obeyed the law would have constituted Christ as a sinner, and that would have made him incapable of rendering an acceptable sacrifice to God. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. So both Paul and John make it very clear that Jesus Christ lived by the standard of God's law, that standard that was recorded in the Old Testament and codified briefly by the Ten Commandments. Time does not permit me to show you how Jesus honored each one of these commands, but if you reflect on it just a little bit, it will be worthwhile for you, and you will see very readily that the Lord Jesus Christ never worshipped a graven image. He never set anything up in his affections above his heavenly Father. He never blasphemed the sacred name of God. He never broke the Sabbath. He honored his parents. Luke 2:51, we find the Lord Jesus, a sinless person, subjecting himself to sinful parents. What an example that is to each and every child in this room. None could ever breathe an accusation against Christ of having murdered anybody, of ever having stolen from anybody. He actually promoted life. He healed people who were diseases, which is actually the positive side of the Sixth Commandment. As the Sixth Commandment forbids us to kill anybody, the antithesis of that is that we ought to be promoting life and health in ourselves and in our fellow men. And so Jesus Christ certainly was the great example in doing that with his kindness and grace that he showed towards those who suffered. He never lied to anybody. No lie could ever be justly accredited to the Lord Jesus. He always spoke the pure, unvarnished truth. Nor did he, who is the rightful proprietor of all things, ever covet the possessions of his neighbors. He was a poor man. He only took what people gave to him out of their own generosity. He never went around demanding people contribute to the upkeep of himself and his disciples, though he did accept the free will offerings of those who had an affection for him and desired to help him and his followers. He always urged his own followers to use their goods and their wealth to assist others who were in poverty, but you never found him soliciting any pecuniary advantage for himself. He told us to help others, to help those who were poor and needy and downtrodden, but he never said, "Well, I'm poor, I don't have anywhere to help to lay my head, so you need to be giving to my funds." I don't ever find anywhere in the Gospels where Christ was soliciting money for himself. Every law of God, Christ perfectly fulfilled. You can't find where he ever transgressed anything that the law of God forbade, and you always find that he perfectly did everything that the law would require of him. And thus he was for us that lamb without blemish and without spot. That glorious offering that the Passover lamb typified, this is what Christ was. And this is why he was able to suffer the curse of the law, because he was not suffering for his own self. The law pronounced no curse against him because he was righteous. But the reason the curse of the law came upon him was because he stood in our stead. And we who have violated the law, we deserve to be cursed and condemned and damned because of how we have broken God's law. But Christ stood in our stead and he accepted what we deserved and suffered for us. That's what the cross and the crucifixion is all about. So the message is very clear. Jesus Christ lived in subjection to the law of God and in perfect conformity to it And we who are servants of Christ and believers in Him are required to be imitators of our Savior. And I ask you, and nobody can offer a satisfactory answer to this question, if Jesus Christ lived in subjection to the law and we are to imitate Jesus Christ, how can we imitate Him if we are not in subjection to God's law? No antinomian can give a legitimate answer to that question. That is absolutely irrefutable. Even he who had the Spirit without measure, if you want to talk about, well, we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit, well, Jesus Christ had the Spirit of God without measure, and yet he was in subjection to the law of God. He found it no irritation to submit to the authority of the written law of God. He always upheld the law as the standard of behavior for others and certainly lived in subjection to it himself. Finally, I want to close by briefly adverting to the promise of the new covenant, as it is found in Jeremiah chapter 31, and I wish you would look over there with me also so you can lay eyes on it and see how plain the Scripture makes this. There's a movement called New Covenant Theology that denies the utility of the law of God in the life of the believer. Well, this passage we're going to read here, and it's quoted in chapters 8 and 10 of the book of Hebrews, a New Testament book, this proves just how far their understanding of the New Covenant is from accuracy. If they had an accurate understanding of the New Covenant, they would look at what the New Covenant is all about and would see that the law of God has an integral part in the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And we know from the book of Hebrews that this is the covenant that God established with His people after the work of Christ and His death and resurrection and ascension to glory. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. And I believe here that the house of Israel and the house of Judah is not just the direct descendants of Abraham. This is all of the people of God who have been gathered into one by Christ, and who are the true Israel of God, because the things that God says He's going to do here are benefits that are obviously conferred upon Gentile believers equally with Jewish believers. But you will note in verse 33, an integral part of this new covenant is that God writes His law within our hearts. So how can we say that in new covenant theology we no longer have to do anything with the law of God? That is so contrary to what the new covenant is all about, that it is amazing a person could be that ignorant. God is going to write His laws upon the minds and the hearts of the believers in Him in the new covenant. Unlike carnal Israel in the ancient times, who had written copies of the law but had no heart to obey it, and their hearts were always going after their idols and after adultery and all of the other sins that God always accused them of and punished them for. Contrary to that, every single member of the new covenant family does not just have a copy of the Ten Commandments in their possession. There have probably been a lot of believers, particularly during the so-called Dark Ages, who didn't have any copies of the Bibles in their possession. And yet, if they were true believers, that law of God was written in their hearts. When they went to worship, they no doubt had portions of the Scripture read to them. And God wrought in them, just as He does in us, a love for and dedication to the principles of the law, because they are engraven upon our hearts. It's not just written on tablets of stone that we can look at and say, oh, how holy we are because God gave us His law, and then go out and worship Molech and steal your neighbor's wife and all of the things that the Jews were commonly doing. God's people in the new covenant aren't doing that because the law of God is in their hearts. And they hate the things that God hates, and they love the things that God loves. And thus, we can fully agree with the Apostle John, who said that the commandments of God are not grievous. Since the law of God is engraven in our hearts, then His commands are not grievous to us. It is no aggravation to the true child of God to be told not to covet, not to steal, not to blaspheme, etc. Not even the broad applications of the law annoy Him, as when Jesus Christ said that the man who had unjust anger was a murderer, and the man who looked upon a woman to lust after her had broken the seventh commandment. inordinate lust, anger, impurity, coveting, irreverent thoughts towards God, and a thousand other things that we could enumerate, we're not bothered by the fact that the law of God in its spiritual application condemns these things. The new heart is taught by the Spirit of God to love every principle of the law of God. I was reading something, I think it was a portion of a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached on the law of God. Brother Thomas sent it along in an email. Some of you may have read it as well. But he made the point, and I can't quote him exactly, but he said, I don't want that very much to do with a person who says that the law of God doesn't apply to him. If a man says, well, the seventh commandment doesn't apply to me, well, I don't want that man around my wife and daughters. A man who says, thou shalt not steal doesn't apply to me. Well, if he comes in my house, I'm going to lock all my valuables up and keep a careful eye on him and what he's doing. And on and on and on. You could go on and on making applications like that. And Spurgeon made that point much more eloquently than I can. But, I mean, the principle is obvious. A man who thinks that the law of God has nothing to do with him, even if he tries to substitute it something else in its place, he's treading on very dangerous ground. And, of course, ultimately, he's denying what the new covenant is all about. There can be no mistaking what Jeremiah means or what God means in speaking to Jeremiah when he speaks of the law of God. Every Jew who read this would have known that he was talking about the law of God as it was given to Moses. The moral principles of the law of God would be written in the hearts of God's people. Once more, the law is God's standard of right and wrong. And we have to have a standard of right and wrong. And when you're operating according to God's standard, that's when you have the right standard. Don't worry about what society's standard of right and wrong. Their standard of right and wrong is all messed up. They're wrong about just about everything. But if you're walking according to God's standard, then you're pleasing to the Lord. To argue that the new covenant dispenses with that standard of right and wrong is ludicrous audacity, since the law is part and parcel of the new covenant. If one wants nothing to do with the law of God and says it doesn't apply to him, then I think we have just grounds for wondering whether the law of God has been inscribed upon his heart. Maybe those gospel precepts that they talk about are the same thing as the law of God, because ultimately gospel precepts are absolutely the same thing as what the law of God demands of us. A gospel precept would tell you not to murder just as much as the law of God would. God has not invented a new standard of right and wrong in the new covenant age. It is the same standard of right and wrong that he has demanded ever since he created man upon the earth. To dispense with the law of God is neither right nor safe, and we dare not do it as believers in Christ and members of the new covenant. We ought to embrace God's law, to love it, certainly not using it as a way to try to save ourselves. God never gave his law as a method of justification. Right after God gave the law and told us how we ought to live, he gave sacrifices and ceremonies to show people how that when you break my law, I have provided a means of forgiveness for you by blood. So he's never intended to tell anybody that if you obey the Ten Commandments, I'm going to let you into heaven for that. Because he had to provide the sacrifices as a means of forgiveness for the people when they broke the moral laws. So the law is never a means of justification. And we'll have at least one message to emphasize that point. But the law of God is a standard of how we, as servants of God, ought to live. By Christ's grace, we need to walk according to the principles of the law out of pure love to the one who has washed us by his own blood. By the power of the Spirit of God in the new covenant, every person who is a member of the new covenant, their wicked hearts are changed to love God's law, and by his gracious leading, we are drawn to walk according to its righteous principles. If this is true of you, then you have every reason to believe that you are a member of the new covenant and a genuine child of God. And if not, you ought to be seeking the Lord's face each and every day, knowing that the law does condemn you. You have violated God's law, and it condemns you to an everlasting hell until you have a Savior who can deliver you from that curse. And therefore, I point you to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who saves sinners and the one who can give you a heart to walk according to the righteous law of God.